talking about him next week. Today, we're talking all about Luther, Martin Luther. We often think about the Reformation taking place all of a sudden, or maybe before this course. We think about it taking place all of a sudden in 1517 with Martin Luther's 95 Theses. But I hope you see, or hope that you have seen, after the weeks of this course, that there was already a good amount of Reformation taking place before Luther in the High Middle Ages. Luther and Zwingli would greatly propel Reformation across Europe, especially in the Holy Roman Empire, but Luther was by no means the movement's originator. Even he claimed to only be another one in a long line of faithful reformers and gospel declarers. But God did greatly use Luther, this fiery, courageous, sometimes vulgar preacher from the German part of the Holy Roman Empire. God used him as part of a major revival and gospel harvest across Europe. Now, not everything about Luther, or even the Reformation, is good. We have to be aware of some of the mistakes that he and the reformers made. However, he was a faithful slave of God, and you and I are greatly indebted to him. Or rather, God working through him, God's kindness manifest to us so that we can know the gospel today. I think of a verse I read recently in Galatians where Paul is talking about how he had to oppose Peter, I think it's in that section, because he wanted to preserve the gospel. He had to make sure that people were not acting out of step with the gospel so that it could be preserved. I think it's the same thing with these reformers. They preserved it for us. God preserved it for us through them. But before we start with Luther, I don't want us to forget our pre-reformers. We've talked about four pre-reformers and one particularly important humanist scholar. Can you just remind me of who those people were? Who was one of the pre-reformers? Okay, so he's our particularly important humanist, Desiderius Erasmus. And what did he do that was extremely important for the Reformation later on? Erasmus. He wrote something. He published something. What was it? That's right, Bill. So it's all about that Greek New Testament. He produced the first critical edition of the Greek New Testament and published it for other scholars to use. And it's going to be very important in Bible translation, even for Martin Luther. Now, he's somebody who lived in the 1400s into the 1500s, so the 15th into the 16th century. But who else? Who was another pre-reformer? Is that a hand, Judy? Okay. Well, don't forget our different guys. These are very important people. They are men that God used. Peter Waldo, remember him? What century did he appear? Not that Waldo, unfortunately. Not the Where's Waldo. He's pretty early. Waldo and the Waldensians, they are in the 1100s, 12th century. And where? Where in Europe? What did you say, Steve? Okay. Remember, they were known as the Poor of Lyon because they're in France. So they're in the southern France, northern Italy. So don't forget about Waldo and the Waldensians. That's in the 1100s. In France. Then we have John Wycliffe. He's in the 1300s. And where does he appear? England. Wycliffe is an Englishman. And he brings Reformation ideas, pre-Reformation ideas, into England. He influences another reformer in Bohemia. Who was that guy? There's another, John Wycliffe. His ideas get spread to a reformer in Bohemia. Who is that reformer in Bohemia? John Huss, that's right, John Huss. And he is burned at the stake, if you remember. He's in the 14th to the 15th centuries. And then we have that reformer we talked about last week in Italy. It's a great name. Savonarola, Jerome or Girolamo Savonarola. And he's very close to Luther in the 15th century. He brings Reformation for a time to the city of Florence. And then, of course, we have Erasmus, which we mentioned last week. There were others, but these were some of the main, they were some of the main pre-reformers, Erasmus being a humanist, and they would be soul winners in their own ways, but also ground preparers for even greater reformation. And that's what we're going to see today with Luther. Before we go on, we have a lot that I want to share with you about Luther, and we're in a period now where there's a lot of texts, and there are even portraits, accurate portraits of these people. So I want to actually show you a lot of primary sources. So we're going to take a little bit more than 1 week to look at Luther, probably 1.5 lessons. But today I want to talk about the beginning and middle of Luther's life and ministry. We'll pay attention to some aspects of his teaching and the impact that they had in Christian Europe in the 1500s. Let's pray as we begin. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for Martin Luther. God, there was nothing good in him. All that was good was what you put in him. So we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for, Lord, putting in him the courage and the boldness and the zeal for you so that we could have the gospel today. Luther and others, these other reformers, God, these other people who rediscovered your gospel as it was always, as it always appeared in the Bible, and then they pass it down to us. So Lord, give me the ability to explain about Luther. I pray that it would be encouraging and instructive to all the people here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's start at the beginning with Luther. Pronounce Luther, because there's no TH sound in German. You wouldn't say th. Luther, Martin Luther, was born in Eisleben, Saxony. So this is part of the Holy Roman Empire. It's near the geographic center of modern-day Germany. He was the eldest son of a successful middle-class miner and foundry owner. So those are actually his parents right there. That's later in life. I think it's Hans and Margaret, as his parents' names. They had enough money to give young Martin an education in the trivium, which is rhetoric, grammar, and logic, and they set him up for law school. Why law? Well, it was the most lucrative profession at the time. Many parents, like today, wanted to see their kids become lawyers. But Luther seems to have had an unhappy childhood. His parents and his teachers were very severe. Even later in life, Luther remembered with bitterness the punishments that he received at home and in school. He went so far as to describe his early education as, quote, purgatory and hell, unquote. Luther eventually received his master's from the University of Erfurt and then enrolled in the school's law program. But Luther didn't really want to study law. It was his father who was driving him towards this, and he was just doing it because his father wanted him to. He would end up dropping out of law school, and part of the reason is an experience he had one day coming home. On July 2nd, 1505, Luther was caught in a thunderstorm. The storm was intense, lightning all around him. A bolt struck down right near Luther, and he became terrified. The prospect of death and divine judgment were brought to his mind most vividly, and so he cried out to St. Anna, not to God, to St. Anna, patron saint of miners, and he made a promise. What was the promise? Yeah, Danielle. That's right. So he recalled later this simple statement, "Help, St. Anna, I will become a monk." That was his prayer slash vow. And God, in his own grace, brought Luther safely through the storm. Yeah, Rob. Pretty young. So this is 1505. He's born in 1483, so 22? Yeah. So he's in law school, but he's caught in the storm. He makes this statement. And while many people, I'm sure, they get in this situation, even in this time, they call out to a saint or to God, they promise something, and then when they get through it, they go back on it. But not Luther. Luther was the kind of person where once he said something like this, he felt like he couldn't break the vow. He was brought through the storm. Now he had to become a monk. So later that month, Luther left law school and entered the close Augustinian friary at Erfurt, so he became an Augustinian monk. His father was furious at all the money wasted on his son's law education. But Luther becomes a monk, and at first, in monastery, he's actually quite happy. He felt secure and at peace with God. He felt like he made a good choice in his vocation, and his superiors are looking at him and his abilities, and they say he should become a priest. And so he becomes a priest in 1507. But it's while a priest that Luther becomes increasingly anxious. The responsibilities of priest, like offering the Mass in the Catholic teaching, the very body and blood of Christ, emphasized to Luther the idea that he was accountable to God. Everything that Luther did, he was going to have to give an account to God, and that filled him with great anxiety. Indeed, terror at the holiness and greatness of God and how he was not going to measure up. Luther threw himself into all forms of penance provided by the Catholic Church and by the monastic life so that he might secure peace with God. But no matter how much he tried, it was not enough. Luther fasted, prayed, voluntarily suffered, went on pilgrimages, practiced confession, all to a greater extent than any of his fellow monks, but he still felt his great guilt. Rather than make him feel less guilty, these things only made him feel more guilty. Because, take confession for instance, to make sure that he had confessed well, he itemized all his different actions of the day. He made sure that he didn't miss anything that he thought or said or did so that he might confess it, so that he wouldn't miss it in confession. But as he did that, he's like, wow, I sin a lot. I am sinning against God all the time. And this only made him feel even more guilty. Luther, some of his efforts to secure penance, some of his penitential efforts were so severe that he probably inflicted permanent health problems on himself as a result. Like, I remember in the lectures that I've been listening to, where I get some of the material for this course, the professor mentioned that he would, on cold nights, he would expose himself to the cold and sleep on the bare floor. So he was basically freezing, but he would sleep that way the whole night. And if you do that enough, your body's going to take a toll, and Luther's definitely did. Anyway, so Luther is trying as hard as he can to, through all these different sacraments and penitential efforts, to be right with God. And his superior, Johann von Staupitz, the leader of the monastery, confessor to Luther, becomes a little concerned. Becomes a little concerned about Luther. Yeah, Rob. Right. And that's not a conclusion that Luther has reached quite yet. But yeah, the Bible's pretty clear. In the flesh, no one can please God. And that's exactly what Luther's trying to do. So his superior, Staupitz, is worried about Luther a little bit. And he's also probably a little bit annoyed because Luther keeps waking up Staupitz in the middle of the night to do more confessions and things like that. So Staupitz tries to direct Luther away from being so introspective to the teaching of the mystics. Remember, I think I mentioned the mystics maybe one or two weeks ago. They really emphasize the work of Christ and love for God. Just love God, Luther. Stop worrying about all your sins so much and securing penance for those sins. Just love God. That's what God requires of you, and that's what's going to bring you to salvation. But this didn't work for Luther because the idea of loving God seemed impossible to him. In Luther's mind, God is an exacting judge determined to destroy Luther. Luther didn't feel love for that God. He felt hatred. So if loving God was what was required, then Luther felt even more doomed. Then Staupitz has another idea. Why not make Luther a teacher of theology? Now that may sound incredibly stupid. Why does that sound like a bad idea? Exactly. He's a mess. He's not right with God. Why would you have him teach theology? But there were some saints in the past who, when given some theological tasks to devote their minds to, it brought them away from other temptations. It kind of put their mind off of those things. So he thought maybe this would work with Luther. So Staupitz has Luther begin to study theology in 1508. And Luther does get to know the Bible much better, but even during his studies, his terrified anxiety continued. While studying the Bible and theology, Luther also makes a trip to Rome. Maybe Rome could help. After all, Rome is the center of Christianity. It's where the Pope lives. It's a sacred city. I can find the answer there. In 1510, he sets out to Rome with some companions, very excited to finally get an answer, and he spends a whole month in the city. He visits all the relics, goes to all the holy sites of Rome. He goes up the Scala Sancta on his knees, and the Scala Sancta is supposedly the same steps that Jesus ascended to see Pontius Pilate in Palestine. They were shipped over to Rome and put up there. He goes up those steps on his knees, which was like a big sacrament, penitential thing to do. He goes to all the different relics and holy sites, but they didn't do anything for him. As he goes about these different tasks, he in fact becomes more discouraged because he's looking at Rome, this great center of spirituality, supposedly, and all he sees is worldliness and corruption. It wasn't a center of spirituality at all. Even the Roman people had a common saying at the time, Luther heard, and the saying went like this: if there is a hell, Rome is built on it. This is the center of Christianity? Could those who oversaw and promoted such wickedness, the Pope and his cardinals, possibly give Luther an answer for his struggles? Luther thought not, and he returned home disillusioned. But he continues his studies. In 1512, Luther completes his doctorate in theology and is accepted as the doctor of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. So he begins his teaching career in theology. So by this time, Luther has become very knowledgeable of the Bible and of the church fathers, but he's not yet converted. He's tried everything. He's tried everything the Roman Catholic Church offered to him, but he's only come away feeling more guilty, more anxious, and more depressed. Luther once famously said of this time as a monk, "If anyone could have gained heaven by monkery, then I would certainly have done so." But God was about to do something mighty in Luther's life. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, Carol. That's right, Carol. And this is going to be something that Luther appreciates in its fullness: God dying on the cross, Christ dying on the cross for him. And we'll see how that unfolds in just a moment. Yeah, Rob. Yeah, this is, I think, a great testimony, very clear testimony of what God actually does in salvation, especially in this first part. We're seeing the conviction of sin, what we all have experienced or ought to have experienced. Yeah, Steve. Yeah, it's very, very similar, I think. Yeah, that's a good point, Stephen. Very similar to Saul/Paul of the New Testament. Let's see what God does with Luther next. Luther starts teaching the Bible at Wittenberg, which was also in Saxony. And as he does so, he begins to go through a transformation. Now, as many of you know, it is one thing to learn a subject, but it's another to teach it. In teaching, you really appreciate something because you have to work out all the problems. You have to consider the objections and the different points of view of something if you're going to be able to confidently teach it. So this is going to be very important for Luther. In 1513, Luther starts lecturing through the Psalms, which he interprets in a very Christological way. That is, that the first person of the Psalms is actually Christ. It's Jesus talking in the Psalms. And Luther's comforted by this, because the Psalms express a lot of suffering and waiting on the Lord and asking for the Lord for the deliverance. And so he's thinking, wow, Christ actually experienced a lot of the same struggles that I myself experienced. And an impression of the love of God begins to form on his mind. But the full realization still had not come. That came 2 years later when Luther starts lecturing through the book of Romans. He actually did several books at the time, but Romans was the book that really transformed him, and he gets stuck on one verse, Romans 1:17. I haven't printed it for you. You can either turn to it or you can just pay close attention as I read it. The verse says, this is Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, Luther knows his Bible. It's not like it's the first time he's ever seen this verse. But now he really has to wrestle with it because he has to teach it. The traditional Roman Catholic interpretation has always linked the righteousness, or the justice of God, I think that's the way it reads in Luther's translation, with his wrath against sin. So when the verse says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, it's always been, in their Catholic mindset, that God's righteousness, his justice, is his punishment for sin. So that's in Luther's mind, but he couldn't understand how God's wrath against sin could be connected with the word gospel. Because gospel means what? Good news. How can God's righteousness to judge sin wrathfully be good news? How could that be the gospel? This righteousness of God was exactly what Luther hated and always feared, because in it he only saw his own doom and condemnation. So he's wrestling with this verse, wrestling with it for days, but then God opens his understanding. He opens his eyes to what this verse is really talking about. And here's what Luther says about his realization. This is many years later, but he's going back and talking about it. This is from his preface to the complete edition of the Latin works. Luther says, "I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God. That is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, i.e., that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings, like the work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God, by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted the sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. Afterward, I read Augustine's On the Spirit and the Letter, in which I found what I had not dared hope for. I discovered that he, too, interpreted the justice of God in a similar way, namely, as that with which God clothes us when he justifies us. Although Augustine had said it imperfectly and did not explain in detail how God imputes justice to us, still it pleased me that he taught the justice of God by which we are justified." So I know that was a lot of text there, but let's just summarize it. What is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? This is what Luther discovered. What is Romans 1:17 actually talking about when it says the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel? Exactly, right? That God is the just and the justifier. He is the God who will, in his holiness, bring wrath against sin. But he's also the God who's provided a way to satisfy his own wrath by Jesus Christ's work on the cross, which is applied to believers through faith. So the righteousness of God is not merely God's holiness or wrath, but it is also his way of salvation provided through Christ through faith. And this is what Luther discovers: salvation by faith. I can become righteous, I can become justified by believing in Christ. That alone will save me. This is the loving kindness and the righteousness of God displayed afresh to Luther. He read about it, but then he experienced it, and now we're witnesses of it. Martin Luther is saved in 1515. Now, Luther's discovery, or rather rediscovery of this gospel doctrine, had huge implications for the Catholic Church. But Luther doesn't see this right away. He continues to be a good Catholic priest, good Catholic professor, good Catholic monk, though he does share what he's discovered about the righteousness of God through the gospel to his students and his fellow faculty members. Luther's not initially looking to challenge the Pope or break away from Catholicism, though increasingly he thinks that Catholics need to be thinking more about what salvation really is. We know Luther for his famed 95 Theses, but he actually wrote something before that, the 97 Theses, which were a critique of Catholic theology. Now, he wrote these and published these, hoping that it would provoke a debate among the fellow Catholic scholars, and then in the debate, Luther could present salvation clearly by faith. But when he published these theses, there really wasn't much interest. Nobody really reacted outside of the University of Wittenberg. So he continued ministering there as priest and professor. While there wasn't a huge reaction to his first set of theses, there would be a much larger reaction to this, to a second set of theses, because they had to do with money. But I saw a hand. Okay, so that's a good question. What did the 95 or 97 theses really mean? So theses are, we think of the term thesis, it's like a statement, right? A statement that you want to prove, a point that you're offering and that you seek to prove through an essay or something like that. So these theses are a set of points that are put up for argument, put up for discussion. So we're actually going to see a little bit of the 95 theses in a moment, and you'll see that they're just 95 statements that are intended to be discussed. So he's making assertions, 95 assertions, 97 assertions. That's what that is. So anyways, 97 theses, not a big reaction. 95 theses, there's going to be a big reaction. What is an indulgence in the Catholic sense? It's something like that, something that you pay to have your conscience cleared. Technically, the sale of indulgences is different than what an indulgence technically is. An indulgence is a pardoning of punishment for sin. A pardoning of punishment for some sin or sins that you've committed in the past, and it's pardoned based on the merits of the saints. You've heard of the treasury of merit, this thing the Catholic Church invented, where they can apply these good works that these different saints have accrued over time, this extra merit, to you for your different sins. If you get an indulgence, you can cover some of the punishment that you would suffer for your sins through the merits of these saints. Now, where would you suffer for these sins? Purgatory. Yeah, you're not going to hell because you believe in God, but you still have to suffer. You have to be purified. So an indulgence, if you have an indulgence, you're going to lessen your time in purgatory, or you might even escape purgatory altogether. Now, trivia question, can you still get indulgences today in the Catholic Church? Yes, you can, but not for money. You actually do good works, and you earn an indulgence that way. But you could buy indulgences in Martin Luther's time. Now, this is a big deal. Technically, you couldn't buy an indulgence, but you essentially bought an indulgence. Giving to the church was a good work. Good works earned you an indulgence. So when you gave to the church, you earned this indulgence, you lessened your time in purgatory, and you got a little certificate. But this was all a smokescreen. People knew what was really going on. The church was selling freedom from punishment in purgatory in exchange for money. And you could purchase this for yourself or for your relatives. Andrew. Yeah, I think you're right, Andrew, because that when I was looking at different things about indulgences in this period, many Catholic apologists were like, at this time people thought that you could do it for the dead. You know, you could get indulgences for the dead. But this is not what we teach today. It was an abuse of doctrine. So the Catholic Church has definitely stepped away from that. So I think you're probably right. This is not something that always existed, but does exist during this time. Yeah, Dwayne. That's interesting. Yeah, those are good points from Dwayne and Michelle, that there are ways that you give to the church even today, the Catholic Church, either at a funeral or at a mass, that it's kind of like an indulgence, either getting your relative mentioned or, I don't know, paying for people to pray for them or something like that. What were you going to say real quick, George? The idea of purgatory? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, definitely. Definitely still part of Catholic teaching. So the sale of indulgences is going on. It's gone on before Martin Luther's time. It's a high Middle Ages phenomenon. And it's something that was very appealing, actually, to the peasants and to the common people. And you can imagine that the thinking of somebody who's really poor, well, this life is terrible. Might as well use my money to improve the next one. Some saw through this practice. They saw the selling of indulgences as just a way for the church to get more money. But many bought indulgences, especially poor peasants who really couldn't afford it. High Middle Age popes, especially Renaissance popes, frequently sold indulgences as a way to finance their wars or to support artistic projects. If you've ever been to Rome, one of the sights to see is St. Peter's Basilica, one of the most opulent churches in the world, the seat of Catholicism. And there's also the Sistine Chapel, which is part of the Palace of the Vatican, where the Pope lives, famous for its giant painting of the Last Judgment by Michelangelo. Where did the church get money for such art projects? Partially, indulgences. The sale of indulgences was a major source for funding these things. The church was duping those who couldn't afford it to give their money to the church in exchange for a mere piece of paper promising pardon from punishment. And it was a false promise. So if you go to these sites, you say, wow, what great buildings. Kind of like the disciples, right? What grand buildings, looking at the stones of the temple. But there's a dark backstory. There's a dark backstory to those things. Anyways, the sale of indulgences was one of the corrupt practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Pre-reformers and humanists were speaking against it, and Luther's going to join in the denunciation. Because in 1517, indulgence sellers come to Saxony. Cardinal Albert Hohenzollern wanted to purchase an archbishopric, which of course is simony. He wants to purchase an archbishopric. He sought to raise money by the sale of indulgences. And he commissioned a monk, Johann Tetzel, to sell indulgences in Saxony. Now, Tetzel was a very unscrupulous seller of indulgences. He gave wild promises in his preaching about indulgences. He and his associates likely used the following jingle. Sobald der Pfennig im Kasten klingt, die Seele aus dem Fegfeuer springt. Or in English, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul out of purgatory springs. If you think that's bad, here's a sample of a sermon from Johann Tetzel that he would use as part of his indulgence campaign. Behold, you are on the raging sea of this world, in storm and danger, not knowing if you will safely reach the harbor of salvation. You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer, according to the counsel of the confessor, will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. Don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents? And others who say, have mercy upon me, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain. From this, you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Open your ears, as the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes a little? You let us lie in flames, so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. You may have letters which let you have, once in life and in the hour of death, full remission of the punishment which belongs to sin. Doesn't that make you mad just to hear that? It certainly made Luther quite angry. This is flagrant perversion. It is deceitful greed, guilt-tripping people into giving money, playing on their emotions, giving false promises, all in the name of Christ and the church. And the same thing happens today, right? We can think of preachers and televangelists who will do the same kinds of tactics to get money for the sake of Christ. Luther, in response to the sale of indulgences in Saxony, concerned for some of the people that he preaches to who are thinking about buying indulgences, writes 95 theses, 95 points for discussion, and nails them on the church doors, the castle church in Wittenberg. And when did he do this? As far as we can tell, October 31st, 1517. Hallowed Eve, right before All Saints Day, which we call today Halloween. Some people call it Reformation Day because of this. I actually got to visit the castle church in Wittenberg. Em and I got to visit it one time. So there's the doors of the Wittenberg church. They've actually, not the original doors, the wooden doors that he would have nailed it to, they were burned in a fire. So they've been replaced with iron doors. And actually on the doors are the 95 theses printed on them, or engraved onto them. Anyway, it's pretty cool. So he puts these theses, I'll cut to that in just a second. He writes these theses and nails it to the door. Now, we often think of this nailing as a very dramatic, defiant action, but it might actually not have been. It might have been pretty normal. It's kind of like posting some idea on a community message board, saying, hey guys, let's talk about this. His theses were written in Latin, not in German, so it wasn't something that the common people could read. He wasn't trying to stir up the common people. He was trying to provoke a discussion among his fellow academics. And also, considering how much controversy his last set of theses created, he probably wasn't expecting too much from this set of theses. And these were not a Protestant manifesto, as we sometimes think of them. They were simply a challenge on the sale of indulgences, saying, I don't think that this is a correct practice. Let's actually take a look at the 95 theses. Quote a few parts. The official title of this document was The Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. Here are some different sections. You see these numbers here. They represent individual theses. One, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent ye, etc., he means that the entire life of the faithful should be a repentance. Point 32, those who suppose that on account of their letters of indulgence they are sure of salvation will be eternally damned along with their teachers. 36, every Christian who truly repents has plenary forgiveness, both of punishment and guilt bestowed on him, even without letters of indulgence. 37, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has a share in all the benefits of Christ and the church, for God has granted him these, even without letters of indulgence. There's more. 45, Christians should be taught that whoever sees a person in need, and instead of helping him, uses his money for an indulgence, obtains not an indulgence of the Pope, but the displeasure of God. 51, Christians should be taught that the Pope ought and would give his own substance to the poor, from whom certain preachers of indulgences extract money, even if he, the Pope, had to sell St. Peter's Cathedral to do it. So notice, Luther's trying to protect, respect the Pope and his reputation in these theses, but in a way, he's actually exposing the Pope. 81, this shameless preaching of pardons makes it hard even for learned men to defend the Pope's honor against calumny or to answer the indubitably shrewd questions of the laity. For example, here's one of the questions the lady might ask, why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of holy love? For after all, he does release countless souls for the sake of sordid money contributed for the building of a cathedral. So summarize that for me. What's the objection that a lay person might raise? Yeah, well, I think it's actually even more than that. Not that the Pope even needs this money to release souls from purgatory. So he says, if the Pope has the power to release souls, and he's doing it because people are giving money, why doesn't he just free everybody? I mean, wouldn't that be the most loving thing to do? if he's the Pope and he's supposed to be like the example of love and the pattern of Christ, why shouldn't he just do that now instead of waiting till people give money? Yeah, Rich. That's right. That's a really good point, Rich. The faith healers who, for the sake of holy love, why wouldn't they just go heal everybody? But they come up with their various excuses. One other to bring up here. 90. To suppress these very telling arguments of the lady by force, instead of answering them with adequate reasons, would be to expose the church and the Pope to the ridicule of their enemies and to render Christians unhappy. So he's aware of how the church has dealt with objections to these kind of things in the past. He says, let's not just come down on force with people. Let's not beat the objectors into submission. If indulgences are wrong, then they must be stopped. But if they're right, show me how they're right. So Luther puts this set of points on the church door to provoke discussion with his fellow professors. And he did not realize, probably did not realize the nerve he struck when he wrote these words. Those wishing for reform in the church saw the sale of indulgences as one of the most flagrant forms of corruption. And German nationalists resented the idea of Italian popes coming and taking all the money from ignorant German peasants. So, someone, we don't know who, took the theses that Luther wrote, translated them into German, and then printed them, had them copied and printed so that every literate German might read them. Within a few months, thousands of copies of the 95 Theses began circulating around Germany in the Holy Roman Empire, stirring great unrest against the Pope and against the Catholic Church, and particularly against the sale of indulgences, which came to a screeching halt. Many saw this document as more than a challenge against the sale of indulgences, but it was actually a challenge against the authority of the Pope. And you might ask, well, why didn't the Pope just come down real strong on Luther? Why did he let Luther get away? Why not nip this Reformation in the bud? He couldn't, because of politics. God sovereignly arranged that the first 30 years of Reformation should occur at the exact time that the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor were distracted by other concerns, most notably conflicts with France and conflicts with the Ottoman Turks. At first, the Pope, Pope Leo X, thought Luther could be handled without drastic action. Figured that the Augustinian monks, since Luther was one of them, the other monks could get their rogue colleague back in line. Instead, however, Luther persuaded the Augustinian monks that he was right, and they became his allies. Then the Pope tried to discredit Luther in a couple of theological debates. In July 1519, Johann Eck, a famous Catholic theologian, debated Luther in Leipzig on the subject of papal authority. Luther defended himself well, showing from the scriptures and the early church fathers that the Pope did not have special or ultimate authority, and that Matthew 16:18 did not give the Pope ultimate interpretation authority of the Bible. However, Eck was able to get Luther to admit that Luther was in agreement with the teachings of John Huss. To admit this, Luther was asserting that the Council of Constance, an ecumenical church council, was in error when it condemned Huss to death. And this was a serious declaration. Eck therefore thought he won the debate. Luther had confessed himself to be in line with a condemned heretic, and he has rebelled against the authority of both Pope and church council. But many of those who witnessed the debate and Luther's arguments were persuaded by Luther, and they joined in this budding Protestant movement. By the end of 1519, Luther had written and published several books and pamphlets and was continuing to teach and preach at Wittenberg, with many coming to listen to his gospel ideas. By 1519, the 95 Theses are known throughout Europe, and support for Reformation is growing and growing. In 1520, the next year, political climate had changed enough that the Pope is ready to take more serious action against Luther. In June 1520, the Pope issued a bull, papal bull. That just means an official proclamation from the Pope. A bull against Luther, calling on all Catholics to burn Luther's books and calling on Luther to recant in 60 days or face excommunication. Now, Luther is reaching the point of no return. Excommunication would mean he's an enemy of all Catholic society and government and would probably lead to his death. But to recant would be to undo all his work and to be unfaithful to God's gospel. So Luther took the full 60 days to determine his response. And on the last day, he went out to the public square with some of his students, set up a bonfire, and burned the Pope's proclamation. That's what that picture is right there. Luther also wrote a response to the Pope in which he condemned the Pope as an antichrist, and he said the Pope's church, he says the Pope's church was, quote, the most lawless den of robbers, the most shameless of all brothels, the very kingdom of sin, death, and hell, unquote. The Pope excommunicated Luther on January 3rd, 1521, and then sought to get the secular authorities to arrest him. But again, God provided for Luther in a special way. In his own grace and wisdom, he doesn't do this, of course, for every person. He didn't do it for Huss, but he was doing something special with Huss and some of these other pre-reformers, doing something special with Luther here. Remember how I told you that the Holy Roman Empire is divided into many different kingdoms, and that the emperor was, he had to get these kingdoms behind him to really do anything? Well, the kingdom, or the region where Luther was, Saxony, was controlled by a prince, Frederick the Wise, who, while not necessarily convinced of Luther's ideas at first, was determined to protect Luther until Luther was at least given a fair hearing and proven to be a heretic. So the Pope couldn't arrest Luther in Saxony. He tried to get the Holy Roman Emperor, though, to make this happen. And the emperor was a little less charitable to Luther. This is where we get the Diet of Worms. Emperor Charles V, who was also the king of ultra-Catholic Spain, called an imperial council, also known as a diet, in January 1521 in the city of Worms, Germany. The subject of the diet was what to do against the Turkish invasion in Europe, but also what to do with Martin Luther. The emperor summoned Luther to appear. But Frederick the Wise, who had considerable influence in the Holy Roman Empire and was an elector, made the young Emperor Charles give Luther a guarantee of safe passage to and from the diet. Now, of course, that guarantee didn't work so well for Huss a century earlier, but Luther attends. Now, this must be a very, very frightening time for Luther. You can imagine he knows that people want him. He's been excommunicated. They want his life. The morning that he was going to address the diet, he prayed this prayer. My God, stand by me against all the world's wisdom and reason. Not mine, but yours is the cause. I would prefer to have peaceful days and to be out of this turmoil. But yours, O Lord, is this cause. It is righteous and eternal. Stand by me, you true eternal God. And no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God. In the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress, through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Luther appeared before the emperor and the whole assembly, and saw his nemesis, his old nemesis, Johann Eck, who had a collection of Luther's works, and who only asked Luther two questions. Did you write these? And are you prepared to recant of what you wrote in them? In response, Luther asked for a day, or he asked for more time to prepare his answer and was given a day. Luther prayed, consulted with friends. He knew what his answer would be, but he wanted to prepare his answer. So the next day, Luther gave his reply in a sober but powerful speech. He said, I'll summarize the first part of it. He said, indeed, these works are mine, but I can't recant of what's in them because, well, let me tell you three different reasons. Some of the books, even my enemies agree with what's in them. Other of the books, they expose the abuses of the Catholic Church. And if I were to recant of what I wrote in them, the abuses would continue. So I'm not going to do that. And thirdly, yes, there are some things that I say against people in there that are a little harsh, maybe a little too harsh. But nonetheless, I'm not going to recant unless somebody shows me from the scriptures that I did something wrong. He concluded the speech by saying these famous words. Since your majesty and your worships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Now, some add the words, here I stand and I can do no other. He may have said that, but there's some debate. Now, Luther said these words in Latin, He repeated them in German. And then as he did so, there were even some cheers and applause around the room. And then, I think this is awesome, at the end of his speech, Luther raised his arm in a jousting salute. I don't know what that would have looked like, but something like, it signified victory. And then he left the council. So, the emperor was furious at Luther's defiance, not just of papal authority, but of imperial authority. But because of pressure from Friedrich the Wise, Charles could not immediately arrest Luther. So he had to take some time to discuss with the other people there what they were going to do with Luther. The subsequent Edict of Worms from the emperor condemned Luther as a notorious heretic. In the edict, all Germans were forbidden from giving any aid to Luther. If they did, it was a crime, and anyone was allowed to kill Luther without fear of repercussion. It looked like it was only a matter of time before Luther was indeed dead. But God used someone to protect Luther once again, and it's Friedrich the Wise. He actually kidnaps Luther. Luther fled the council before it finished, but was seized on the way home by agents of Frederick and taken to Wartburg Castle, where he would remain in a kind of witness protection. He grew a beard, took on a new name. That's him, Junker Jorg, or Squire George. So he's in the castle, and from this castle, Luther is able to write under protection. He writes pamphlets and letters, including ones that denounced compulsory confession, called for the breaking of monastic vows because they didn't mean anything. But his most important work that he did while in Castle Wartburg, and one for which he now had a lot of time, was the translation of the New Testament into German. And he used the critical edition of the New Testament in Greek from which guy again? Erasmus. Luther uses Erasmus' text to create a German translation. It's during this time of translation that, feeling particularly oppressed by the devil, Luther threw his inkwell at the wall, trying to hit the devil in the process. Luther completed and published his translation of the New Testament in German in 1522. And because he received word that things were getting a little out of hand back in Wittenberg, he decided to exit witness protection. He wrote to Frederick, quote, "During my absence, Satan has entered my sheepfold and committed ravages, which I cannot repair by writing, but only by my personal presence and living word," unquote. Meanwhile, Holy Roman Emperor was occupied with other matters, so he couldn't come after Luther. Luther returns to Wittenberg. While he was away, some began to call for radical changes in the church. Some had begun smashing all religious icons. Others were calling for armed rebellion against civil authority. So when Luther returns, he immediately begins preaching against such radicalism and what is known as his Invocavit sermons. Day after day, just preaching sermons against these radical movements. Here's an excerpt from one of them. "Do you know what the devil thinks when he sees men use violence to propagate the gospel? He sits with folded arms behind the fire of hell and says with malignant looks and frightful grin, 'Ah, how wise these madmen are to play my game. Let them go on. I shall reap the benefit. I delight in it.' But when he sees the word running and contending alone on the battlefield, then he shudders and shakes for fear." With these sermons, Luther was able to persuade people to abandon their radical courses, abandon violence for the sake of the gospel. Now, radical instigators were banished from Wittenberg, and Luther resumed the process of gradual reform in Wittenberg, Saxony, and surrounding territories. Now, when I say gradual reform, there's a term that really defines Luther's view of Reformation, and it's the normative principle. Does anybody know what that means? I think that's partially correct. As I understand it, the normative principle, contrast with the regulative principle, normative principle, it is, as you said, looking to go back to the Bible as a source for what determines what is right and wrong in the church and worship. But it is distinct in how it says essentially this: if the Bible forbids it, you can't do it. Now, that means that if the Bible doesn't forbid it, you can't. So this means it's going to be very conservative-minded reform for Luther. Conservative in the sense that it's very gradual, it's very restraint. Luther did not get rid of the Mass. He changed the Mass a little bit, but after all, the New Testament does not forbid the Mass. The celebration of the Eucharist, or of the Lord's table, is part of the New Testament. So he doesn't get rid of it, but he changes parts of it so that it doesn't emphasize a sacrifice of Christ's body, because he says, nope, that's going to interfere with the gospel. He doesn't get rid of icons. He even keeps some parts of Catholic Church hierarchy. This is why if you ever go to a Lutheran church today, you might be like, wow, this looks really Catholic. It's because of this principle, the normative principle. If the New Testament forbids it, then you got to get rid of it. Otherwise, you don't necessarily have to. Now, this retaining of many parts of Catholicism would be very different than the Reformation program of Ulrich Zwingli, who adhered to the regulative principle, which says the opposite, that unless the New Testament says you can do it, you can't. That's why when we get to talk about Zwingli, you're going to notice that Reformation is a lot more radical feeling. Anyways, more on Zwingli next time. So Luther has this gradual conservative Reformation, but in all this, he wants to make sure that the gospel is kept intact. As long as the theology of the cross is not interfered with, we can keep these other things in the church. One very noticeable change, though, from Catholicism to Martin Luther's program of Reformation was the abolition of mandatory clerical celibacy. And Luther himself would embody this change by getting married. That's going to be the last thing I talk about today. 1523, Luther helped a group of nuns escape a convent by smuggling them in barrels in a wagon. He and a friend did this. And one of the nuns was named Katharina von Bora, or Catherine. Now, despite the daring rescue, it wasn't love at first sight between the two. Luther actually tried to get somebody else to marry her. But, and even Luther himself thought he would never get married. He wrote in 1524, which was the next year after he met Catherine, this is what Luther said, quote, I shall never take a wife, as I feel at present. Not that I am insensible to my flesh or sex, for I am neither wood nor stone, but my mind is averse to wedlock because I daily expect the death of a heretic, unquote. But on June 13th, 1525, Luther proposed to Catherine and married her on the same day in a private ceremony. A more public ceremony commenced 2 weeks later. She was 26, he was 41. Now, this marriage caused much controversy, even before it actually happened. On the one hand, many of Luther's friends supported the move. They figured, it's about time you got married. You've been preaching that everybody else is supposed to get married and that monastic vows don't matter, and you'll be a good example to the Protestant families. On the other hand, others were telling him that this was going to cause a lot of scandal and hurt to Luther's ministry. Because remember, people this time are still trying to get over their Catholic teaching, which saw it as a great spiritual crime for a monk or a priest or a nun to get married. What Luther was proposing was to marry, he, as a monk and priest, was going to marry a nun. That was like apocalyptic shock. But Luther figured the shock would probably be a good thing. He said the marriage would, quote, please his father, rile the pope, cause the angels to laugh, and the devils to weep, unquote. So he married her. And after the marriage, the Catholics were beside themselves. They invented all sorts of vicious rumors about Luther and Katie. One writer even claimed that the child of such an unholy union would be the Antichrist. But in reality, their marriage was, of course, holy and righteous, and it was actually a great marriage. They had a very loving relationship, and they were a great help to one another. Catherine, whom Luther often called Katie, had a strong personality, and she was just the kind of woman Luther needed as a helpmate. She was godly, intelligent, industrious. The two of them lived in an abandoned monastic dormitory in Wittenberg, which they turned into a kind of boarding house, often hosting friends or students, putting them up in their homes, even 40 people at a time. Luther's also had 6 children, so it was a pretty full house. Martin trusted in his wife's administrative abilities and came to leave all things domestic up to her. Luther sometimes affectionately and even teasingly referred to his wife as his lord, due to her insistence on taking care of all the household tasks. She was a Proverbs 31 woman in every sense. She got up early in the day, she worked and managed the farm, she made wine and beer, she prepared food, she went out to sell and buy goods, She also cared for Martin Luther when he was sick and encouraged him when he got depressed, which, because he was kind of a passionate and emotional guy, happened somewhat frequently. When Luther conducted his table talks, theological discussions with his students and guests, many of which were recorded, Catherine was the only female participant. He really respected her mind and her abilities. He came up with lots of nicknames for his wife out of affection. He opens one letter to her, "To the wealthy lady of Zulsdorf, Frau Doctoress Catherine." He sometimes called her his rib. And even referred to his favorite book of the Bible, Galatians, as his Katie. I would like to show you some letters, or at least one letter from Martin Luther to his wife, but we're out of time for today. But they had a great relationship. They truly loved each other. And their marriage would last until Martin Luther's death in 1546. She died 6 years later in a wagon accident in 1552. That's all the time we have for today. Next week, we'll talk about the latter portion of Luther's ministry, talk about some of the distinctives of his theology, as well as some of the mistakes that he made. Some of them are pretty big. And what we can learn from those mistakes. If we also have time, we'll talk about Luther's contemporary, who's actually ministering at the exact same time Luther is, and that's Ulrich Zwingli. But let's pray as we close. Holy God, I thank you. I thank you for the example of Luther once again. But God, it's your kindness. It's your great power working in him, working in his wife, working in all these people who are with him. And Lord, they loved your gospel because it is so good. Lord, I pray that we would as well, that we would be encouraged to be bold and like the like those faithful ones who were ready to go into the fiery furnace, Lord, who said, "We believe our God is able to save us, but if not, we're still not going to worship your God." Lord, we know that you're going to take care of us, even if it means death and persecution. Lord, because we don't lose you. So God, we pray that we would understand that and appreciate that more and more. Bless this service today. Amen.